Hey, church, good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to celebrate the name of King Jesus. If you're a guest here, thank you so very much for being in this place. As I usually say, we don't believe it's by accident you are here, but by God's providence. In other words, there's something today that you are supposed to hear from God's word, and I'm thankful to be able to give it to you today. Good morning to those who are watching online from somewhere around the world. We're thankful that you are present with us as well. Church, let me give a shout out to the fifth and sixth graders. Last week, the boys did a worship service on Sunday night, and I wasn't able to make it to that, but I was at the girls' devotional last Wednesday evening. Let me tell you, if the boys were anything like the girls that I saw, the church is in good hands. Amen. I heard amen. So thank you for all who have worked with them and the parents and everyone who poured into these young folks. I heard some speeches from some fifth and sixth grade girls. I mean, I haven't heard grown folks speak like that. I mean, it was awesome. I mean, it senatorial, gubernatorial, presidential type speeches. And so I was thrilled to be able to hear from them. So shout out to them. Also, just want to let you know, if you are thinking about baptism, we have coming up beginning March the 15th, a three-part class for those considering baptism. Maybe you've heard about baptism. We talk a lot about baptism here. And you just have some questions that you want answered. You want to be able to look at what baptism is and what baptism does and what it means through the lens of the Bible. Well, join us in room 323, I think it is, room 323, beginning March 15th. You can sign up online. You can scan that QR code. Even if you don't sign up, just show up. And even if you can't make all three classes, make as many as you can. You're going to learn what you need to learn in order to make a decision for King Jesus, the decision that he's calling you to make. But that's coming up today, though. We continue with our series called Origin Story, where we're walking through the book of Genesis. We're journeying in Genesis. And today, our journey finds us at the end of a three-part series within the series, a three-part sermon trilogy, if you will, that began when we opened up Genesis chapter number 2, and we will conclude it today as we conclude Genesis chapter number 3. So I invite you to grab a Bible, meet me in Genesis chapter number 3. I'm going to give you some context. I'm going to catch you up to where we have been thus far. Here's what we have seen. We have seen that God has created the heavens and the earth over a six-day period of time. He's created and he has filled the heavens and the earth. But then in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we saw that God did something different. He added another day. He added a seventh day. And in adding that seventh day, he added to the fabric of life a rhythm of rest, because he rested on the seventh day. It's not that God needs to rest. He is an omnipotent, powerful God, and omnipotence doesn't need to take a breath, but he took a breath for us. He showed us what it was like to rest, calling us to enjoy, to take a step back, and to enjoy what God has done, calling us to realize that what God has done for us is enough. He was so serious about the rhythm of rest that he embedded it in the Old Testament law of Moses, where he called his ancient people, Israel, to enjoy a Sabbath's rest one day a week. Now we, as the people of God on this earth in this century, the church, we're not restricted to resting one day per week, but we are invited to rest every single day. And we can do that because Jesus rules every day. We stated that we can rest any day because Jesus rules every day. See, church, that statement right there should evoke an amen in you. So say amen if you believe that. Amen. So because he reigns, because he rules, we can rest. But here's what we saw last week as we saw Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, verses 4 down through 24. We saw that man can rest not just because God rested, but man can rest because God has met man's needs. We saw five basic human needs that God, he filled in the Garden of Eden. He filled this need of placement. We're all looking for a place. We're all searching for belonging. Well, even before Adam knew that that was a need, he gave Adam a place. He placed him in the Garden of Eden. And then he provided for Adam. He gave Adam food and plenty to drink. Some things we just simply need God to provide. And God did that. But he also gave man a purpose. Before he was wandering and wondering, what's the purpose of my life? He gave him a purpose. He put him in the garden. He told him to keep the garden. He told him to cultivate the garden. That was man's purpose. And before man was lonely, he filled another need. He gave him the need, or he gave him a partner. He took of him a rib and made a woman, a bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and this was Eve. But he could enjoy all of that, and they could enjoy all of those things in the garden because they could enjoy God's presence. And see, the wonderful thing about God meeting needs is that him meeting needs isn't restricted to the Garden of Eden. You can experience and we can enjoy all of God's blessings and him meeting all of our needs because we're not in Eden, but we are in the kingdom of God. We are under the reign and rule of God through King Jesus, and he is still providing everything we need in the kingdom. But here's what we're going to see today in our text. Even though God has met all of our needs, there is a force out there that seeks to rob you of all that God has blessed you with. And we, through the Bible, we would call this being, this force, we would call him the devil. I want you to know that the devil, he's real, and the devil desires to rob you of every great thing that God has given you. You might look at your life and say, well, I have great relationships. The devil wants to rob you of that. You might say, I have great faith. Understand, the devil wants to rob you of your faith. Well, I've got a great life. I'm glad that you do. But understand that you have an adversary who wants to rob you of that great life. Scripture calls him an adversary. An apostle of Jesus does so through the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. He encourages the church to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to always be on guard, because you have an enemy, an adversary, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you ever watched the lions on TV? They hide in the brush. They look for the weak. They look for food. They hunt when they're hungry. And the devil, he's always hungry. And he's in the brush right now. And he's followed maybe some of us in this church building. He's not timid. He's bold enough to follow us in here. And he's seeking someone to devour. Now in the text today, you're not going to see the name devil. You're not going to see that word devil, but you are going to see something seeking someone to devour. Instead of a lion, you're going to see a serpent. Christian tradition has this serpent being the devil, or at least an agent of the devil, in that it does what the devil does. It engages in the same processes that we see the devil engage in. Let me show you how the devil works. Here's how the devil works. The devil lies, he steals, he kills, and he reverses all of the good that God has put in place. The serpent in Genesis 3, you're going to see him lying, you're going to see him stealing, you're going to see him killing, and you're going to see him reversing the good that God has put in place. Jesus calls out the devil and the tactics of the devil in John 8, verse number 44, when Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He calls him, he was a murderer from the beginning. Well, the beginning that Jesus is talking about is right here in Genesis 3. And he doesn't stand in the truth. He lies. Why is that? Because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. The lie that you're going to see in the text today is out of his own character, is what he does. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. In other words, you know how the devil deals? The devil deals in deception. So here today, you're going to see the deception of the devil. You're going to see the origin story of sin. You're going to see the consequences of sin. But then you're going to see what an all-powerful God, how an all-powerful God meets that deception and meets those consequences. He's going to give you a reason before you walk out of here today to rejoice that he is God and that Jesus is his son. So here in installment, I think it's installment number 4, we're going to call this lesson The Deception of the Devil. We are going to begin it at the end of chapter number 2, just one verse, but we are going to really study Genesis chapter number 3, pretty much verse by verse. But before we even dive into Scripture, let's pray to God. Let's ask him to be with us. Let's pray that his word and his name is glorified today. Lord, thank you for the word of God. We're thankful for a word that continues to speak to us, written long ago, but it still echoes throughout our generation. And Lord, we surrender our lives and our attention to your word this morning. Father, speak to us. Father, be the loudest voice in our minds. Father, let your word cut away everything in our life that need not be there. Father, help your word, let your word reveal to us the deceptions of the devil. Father, let your word reveal to us the consequences of our sin. But then let your word show us how you have responded to all of these things. Thank you, dear God, for allowing us to hear your voice this morning and allow this word to glorify your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here's verse number 25 of chapter number 2. We pick up where we left off last week. And the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, the scripture says, were both naked and not ashamed. Where we find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They are there. They are enjoying life. They're enjoying God. They're enjoying each other. And they're enjoying all of the things that God had provided for them. But then we read something about their state, their physical state and their emotional state. The text says that they were there naked and unashamed. It's a strong visual that Moses, I think, intends to give anyone who was reading this. Because as he is writing this, the ancient Israelites, they would have been startled. They would have been horrified to think of someone standing around naked and not ashamed. Because for them and for us, Public nakedness was seen as a disgrace. It was a horror. It went against modesty. It went against decorum. It went against their morality. So them hearing that Adam and Eve, the first two, were naked and unashamed, they might not have known what to do with that. But Moses, through this strong visual image, I think wants us to realize how God originally intended for husband and wife, for these two partners in relationship together. He wanted us to know how he wanted them to relate. He wanted them to relate with nothing hidden, naked and not ashamed. Because to feel shame, shame is a powerful emotion. It's caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. But here, at the very beginning, there's no guilt to be conscious of. They haven't done anything wrong. There is nothing to feel shame regarding shortcoming because they haven't fallen short of anything. There has been nothing improper upon the face of the earth at this point in time. So here they are, naked and unashamed, enjoying everything that God had created in the way that God had created it. Remember, the scripture tells us that God created something and he called it good. Here's a point in time where it's all good, truly all good. But to call something good means that there must be the possibility of something being around that's not all good. Something being around that's evil. And that something is about to rear its ugly head. Because in verse number 1 of chapter 3, we read something else is stirring in the garden. Here's what we read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. In Hebrew, the word serpent also means snake. So this snake is crafty. Crafty as a foreshadowing to how he is about to talk to Eve and what he is about to do. But crafty, likely because that's just the way God had made this shifty type of predator. It has to be crafty. And its craftiness is often what kind of scares us away from this type of creature, this type of snake. We don't like snakes. Y'all, I mean, no one really likes snakes. They're shifty, they're crafty, they're a bit sneaky. We don't know what the snake is going to do. Years ago, my kids were younger, we had a snake in Georgia. We lived on a tree line, and so this snake was out. And so they saw the snake, and they were like, Daddy, there's a snake outside. You know, you need to do something about it. And I'm like, what do you want me to do with the snake? I don't want to do anything with the snake, you know. But I can't act like I'm scared of the snake because they're my kids, right? I got to act like I'm going to do something about the snake. So I go outside. The snake has made its way. It's slithered its way into my backyard at this point in time. And I'm going to go out, and I'm going to take care of the snake, okay? I've taken care of snakes before. I'm going to take care of this one. I grab the garden hoe. I'm about to go out there and chop up this snake. And so I go out to the backyard. I'm looking for the snake, and there the snake is. But this snake had lodged himself back into the corner of my house. I got him. He's in the corner. There's nowhere he can go. So I get up close to the snake. And as I approach the snake, I realize the snake is a lot larger than I thought the snake was. And so I get up to the snake. I got my weapon. I look at the snake. The snake is sneaky, right? I don't know what he's going to do. Snake looks at me, sticks out his tongue. But I'm ready to go to work. Snake, you're not cute for me to stop from chopping you up. Snake looks at me. I look at the snake. I know what's about to go down. He knows what's about to go down. So the snake looks at me, and then the snake says, okay, what? this snake began to kind of stand up. And if a snake had hands, he'd be like this. You can do it if you want to. I don't think you want this smoke, Mr. Teamer. When the snake stood up, again, crafty, don't know what the snake's going to do. I decided that our backyard was large enough for the both of us to live peacefully. I said to the snake, I'm Mr. Teamer. This is my backyard. Have your way. I go back into the house. My kids say, Daddy, did you take care of the snake? I said, oh, yeah, the snake's been taken care of. I don't think we'll be having any more problems out of this snake. And I just went about my life. The snake, I don't know what happened to him, but I didn't know what was going to happen because he's shifty. He's crafty. And I didn't know if that snake was about to strike or not. Well, this snake, in this story, he's about to strike. And so he says something to Eve. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So people get fixated on the fact that the snake is talking. But I want you to understand, Moses, who's writing it, doesn't tell you how the snake is talking. The Spirit is not leading Moses to reveal why the snake is talking. Because it's not important how, it's not important why. What's important here is what he says. And he doesn't list the snake as an it, but as a he. There's something behind all of this. But here's where the deception comes into play. He asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? His first words are to put into question something that God has said, a command that God has said. Did God really command you not to eat of the trees in the garden? See, the deception of the devil is this. He wants to call into question God's commands. All the commands that you have read and heard about over the course of your life, he wants to call all of those things into question. He wants you to begin to doubt God's word. And what God's word has told you, here's a subtle way that he does it. If you read scripture, you read that God loves you. You can't really walk away from this book with some different impression about how God feels about you in mind. God loves you. You'll read that in his word. For God so loved the world. You're part of that. But the subtle way that the devil wants to infiltrate your mind is he will start to ask you questions. And questions like this. Okay, God said he loves you. But how could God love you? How is it that God could love someone like you? Some of you have thought that thought in your mind. Well, maybe that thought didn't come out of nowhere. How could God love someone as imperfect as you are? The things you've done, how could God love you? The deception of the devil is to call into question the things that God has told you. Well, Eve takes the bait. And she engages with him. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. This is something that she would have gotten from Adam, this command. The command that God gave Adam was this in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you have Bibles out, underline or highlight the word surely. Because the word surely is an intensifier. God really wants them to know that if they eat of it, it will happen. They will surely die. This tree and this command is one of two trees that are in the garden or in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 and 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were both centerpieces of the Garden of Eden. One tree, however, if they ate of it, it would give, as the name suggests, it would give life continually. But the other, if they ate of it, not only would they have knowledge of good and evil because of the command of God not to do it, it would bring about eventual death. So really the choice is clear. One, I get life. One, if I eat of it, I've disobeyed God. Wages of sin have always been death. Now, people have looked at these trees and have wondered, why would God put these two trees there? Why would he even make this command? Why would a loving God put man to the test like this, knowing what man ultimately was going to do? I want you to understand, these trees aren't traps. These trees are there to give man a choice. Well, why is that important? Remember, man was made in the image and the likeness of God. And to be made in the image and likeness of God meant that God had to give man what he possessed, agency or a choice. Mankind, they weren't built to be robots. They were built to rule the earth for God. And in order to do that, he had to have a choice. For mankind to fully be himself, he had to have the ability to choose. But God gave him a pattern. God chose man, and now he's inviting man to choose him. And through the choice in the garden, he could choose God. But it's this idea that if he were to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, that the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. This word surely is an intensifying adverb, saying that this is definitely going to happen. But remember how when the serpent asked Eve the question, she said, we shouldn't even touch it. Or else we will die. She leaves out the intensifying adverb, surely. But the devil picks up on that. And so he adds it back in. But I want you to see how he adds it back in. He adds it back in at the reverse. Here's what he says. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The devil not only lies, but part of the deception of the devil is to intensify the lie, to begin the lie as this kind of a seed of doubt, but then to amplify it to be an absolute contradiction of what God has said. Again, back to the example. God says he loves you. The idea is God loves you. The intensifying word is God. God loves you. But he'll try to flip it and ask the question, how could God love you? You, the word you. Now that's the intensifying word. And you're wondering, how could God love me? A seed of doubt that he amplifies into an absolute contradiction. But why does he do it? Why does he do it with Eve? Because of this. He's trying to change her thinking so that it affects her emotions. He wants to move it from her head down to her heart. It's part of the deception of the devil to change our thinking in order to change our emotions. Because if he can change the way you think, he can influence how you feel. And if he can influence how you feel, then he has everything that makes you you. This is how you're different from every creature on the planet. You can think and you can feel, and those things are tied together. And that's how he tries to win. But he doesn't need that all of the time. He only needs you to be influenced in that way, but for a moment. It's but for a moment that he gets Eve. I want to show you this. Look at 5 and 6. He says to her, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Stirs something up in her heart. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," and it was, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," and it was, the way God made it, "and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." How did he get her across the line? She sees the same thing she's always seen, but he has convinced her of something else. Part of the deception of the devil. He has convinced her that God was holding out on her. And that's how he wants to convince you, that God is not actually supplying all of your needs. There's one thing that God doesn't want you to have that you really need. So go and grab it for yourself. I know what God said, but listen, you're going to be all right. You haven't had all of your needs met. He's trying to convince you. He's trying to convince someone here, someone online, that God is holding out on you. And if you believe it, then here's what you also believe. You also believe that he hasn't met all of your needs. And what he has given you isn't enough. And that you need to take it upon yourself. Put life in your own hands so that you can grab it. Well, Eve grabs it. She grabs the fruit. She eats. And then she gives some to her husband, which the Bible says, who was there with her. Now, the assumption is that either he's just run up and joined the conversation, or he has been there the entire time. Either way, he takes from her and he eats. Instead of Adam saying, wait, this is not what we're supposed to be doing, Eve. I heard the command for myself. I know what God told me to do. He said, we should not eat of this tree, and this is the tree that we are about to eat of. But he doesn't. He goes along with it. The deception of the devil, church, is that the devil has reversed the order that God established. How so? God created man. He wanted man to have a partner, a helper. So then he created woman. And man and woman were supposed to rule the world for God. They were supposed to have dominion over the beasts. But here is the beast going to the woman, so the woman influences man. It's the reverse order of what God created. And when things get out of order, chaos ensues. I don't know if some of you walked in with chaos in your life, but if you have some chaos in your life, I want you to ask yourself some questions. Here's question number one. Is my spiritual life in order? Because it might not be, and that might be where the chaos is coming from. Ask yourself another question. Is my prayer life in order? Because it might not be, and that might be where some of the chaos is coming from. But understand, those things aren't there just by accident. You have an adversary. And he is actively at work to create chaos in your life. And he will create the chaos by getting things out of order. He'll get you so busy. He'll get you so distracted that things get out of order. And then once the chaos ensues, he chalks that up as him winning the day. So what we've just read is the origin story of sin. But church, sin has consequences. Let me show you the consequences of sin. Verse 7. The eyes were both were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Man and woman who had been naked and unashamed are now covering themselves up and hiding. Well, why is that? Because of the consequence of sin. Consequence of sin is shame. They're no longer naked and unashamed. Now they're clothed because they are ashamed. See, the devil doesn't tell you shame comes with sin. He only sells you on the pleasure. He only sells you on the pride. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen the minute after you sin, and that is shame. But it's a consequence. But they go and run and hide from God's presence. Another consequence of sin, it robs you of God's presence. Now you might say, well, God, how can anything separate us from God? Well, God stays where he is. It's we who do the hiding. It's we who run from God. Adam is in the trees. Eve, she's in the trees. But God is where he's always been. But it robs you of God's presence. But it has another consequence. And that consequence is seen after he asks the man, "Did you eat of the fruit of the tree which I told you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Here's the deal of the consequences of sin. It causes us to blame others. Adam, you know, how did you end up here? Adam says, "Well, I'm here because of this woman. So it's not my fault. She gave me of the fruit of the tree. And may I remind you, God, you're the one who gave her to me in the first place. So it's not my fault, it's her fault, and kind of your fault, God." He goes to Eve, "What is it that you have done?" "Well, this serpent over here, he deceived me and I ate. So it's really not my fault, God, it's the serpent's fault. And need I remind you, God, you made the serpent. So it's really not my fault either. Here's the problem. Here's the big problem with this. As long as you blame others, you cannot see your own part in creating a problem or perpetuating a problem. And when you cannot see your part, you can't work on yourself to fix the problem. They're pointing at other folks. And so the problem can never be fixed. And it's going to cause damage. Because God is a God of justice, and he starts doling out these consequences to Adam and Eve. Here's what he says to Eve in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." You're going to enjoy children, but it's going to be painful. The process is going to be painful. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Here's what he's telling Eve and Adam. I created partnerships, but because of sin, you're about to have partnership problems. See, sometimes problems in partnerships, I'm not just talking about marriage, I'm talking about any sort of relationship. Sometimes those problems come about because of sin. And just think how big the problem can be when neither party can recognize that they have done anything wrong. Partnership problems. It's a consequence of sin. But it's not the only consequence. Here's the other one. It can ruin your purpose. Remember Adam's purpose. Be in the garden, tend the garden, keep the garden. But here is how his purpose is about to change. In verse number 17, And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. You're going to be provided for, but you're going to work for it. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But church, Genesis chapter number 3 is a story of deception and consequence, but it doesn't end there. It's also a story of how God saw it all happen and how God planned to reverse what Satan tried to undo. He knew you would deal with sin. He knew you would fall to the deception of the devil and to deal with the consequences of sin. But it's also a story of how God had something better in store for you. How God wanted to reverse what Satan has done to give you something different. And we begin to see it in how God dealt with the serpent, in something that's called the first gospel, or the gospel in Genesis. Here's what he told the serpent in verse number 14. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. He deals first with his physical form. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But here's the deal. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking beyond the serpent here. He's speaking about the devil and his kingdom of darkness. But he's also speaking beyond the woman. He's speaking of one who would one day come from the woman. One who would have his heel bruised by the devil, but one who would deal a fatal blow, a fatal bruise to the devil's head. And the one, the seed of the woman that he's talking about, is none other than our King Jesus. Our King, whom Galatians 4 and 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son Jesus, born of a woman, born of the seed of the woman. This Jesus would come and reverse the consequences of sin in our lives, the major consequence of death in our lives. Jesus would come to restore every single major thing that Satan tries to steal from you, and in turn give us life that no one else could ever take away. Here in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. How could he do it? By grace we have been saved. And it means that death, it no longer has power over us. We've been released from that. Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, church, we walk around victorious. Satan tries to put us into defeat. But because of Jesus, because of his grace, we are victors. We have had everything restored to us that Satan tries to take from us. Thank God for that. In this period of restoration, he even starts pouring into Adam and Eve before this chapter ends. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's just not a passing phrase. That's Adam getting back to his purpose. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. That's not just a passing line. That's God providing for them what they couldn't provide for themselves. He's restoring it. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You might read it and say, well, he kicked them out of the garden. God didn't kick them out of the garden to be mean. He kicked them out to be merciful. Because he didn't want them to take of the tree of life, to continuously live in that state that they were currently in, state of brokenness, the state of distance. The fence around the garden was a guardrail of grace. You saw deception, you saw consequence, but you also saw God meet it with restoration and grace. And he showed you need one more thing in life. He can meet all those needs, but there's one more thing you need. You need grace. And here's the wonderful thing about grace. Yes, it is amazing, but let me tell you why it's so amazing. Grace is so amazing because grace is devil-proof. He can steal everything, but he can't take away God's grace. He can take away relationships. He can take away the good life. He can take away sometimes people who have poured into us, people who have discipled us. He can take them all away. But the thing he cannot take away is God's grace. Paul understood this. He said there was a messenger of Satan that was sent to harass him. He prayed, Lord, three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. But the Lord told him in verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough because no one can take it away. Once God has given it, it's there. And I'm thankful for grace. Can I sin? Absolutely. Will I be deceived by the devil? Absolutely. But I can always fall back on his grace. The deception of the devil, church, is met by the grace of God. You might wonder, well, how do you live this out? I think David taught us how to live it out. In a well-known psalm, the 23rd psalm, let me show you how we put all of these three lessons together. David did it, not me, through the Holy Spirit. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What's it mean? God takes care of all of my needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What does that mean? He allows me to rest because he's met all of my needs. He leads me beside still waters. He provides for me that which I could not provide for myself. He restores my soul when Satan has robbed me and I feel empty. I can rely on God's grace because he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And church, you are going to have to deal with the devil. That's just how life goes. You're going to have to deal with all of his tricks, all of his traps, all of his deception. But here's how we deal with it. He says, yea, though I walk, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going to deal with the devil. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Even when I run from God, he promises to be there with me. I can come back to him. Why? Because of his grace. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He continues to provide. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I can walk through this life. Why? Because goodness and mercy, they follow me. As I walk and follow after the Lord, what follows after me are goodness and mercy. Grace and mercy. And God puts the intensifying adverb back in. Surely, goodness and mercy. He wants you to know it's a for sure thing. So we can walk. We can walk in grace. Remember one thing. Grace helps us triumph over the deceptions of the devil. There's something that I would call for you to obey. It's this. Come out of the trees. Adam was in the trees. Come out of the trees and into the light. Because we can walk into that light, the light of grace. To apply it, it's just a thought. Obedience doesn't mean being perfect. It means being honest. Honest enough to know that to truly be obedient, you need a Savior. Savior named Jesus. And you need grace. But not just any grace. Amazing grace. Let's stand.